The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning or this evening to Genesis chapter 6 and in your notes to the doctrine of the essence of God. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the place where believers assemble of their own volition in order to take in the pure gold of Bible doctrine. We have the prophetic promises that the early rains and the latter rains would come upon the church. That doctrine would be taught at a very high level in certain places, not all over the planet. It is certainly not typical, but it is available. And that these doctrines have been tested in the crucible of human experience and have been found to work by the great believers of ancient times. And, of course, we have the opportunity to avail ourselves of the same doctrines which they believed and applied. So in that regard, having assembled together, you are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, recognizing that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, and that as a student, you are here to learn in fellowship, under humility. We have enforced humility. You can't talk, do things, distract people, but true humility comes from within, from the soul, and is a quality God looks for, and is a quality God blesses mightily. So if you supply all of that and are positive, ultimately God will teach you through the human communicator. That is why I am here. And you will make the adjustments as per your volition, your desire to do so, and all that. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, put aside what distracts you, and focus your attention on the Word which is able to build you up and provide you a great inheritance. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of your plan by which you called us into fellowship with yourself and by which you continue to maintain that fellowship through the instruction that we have in sound doctrine, through the ability to rebound when necessary to deal with the sin nature and keep it in its cage so that we can, at a level that is effectual, advance spiritually and continue to move on in spite of our flaws, failures, shortcomings, and all those other things. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking at figures of speech here, Roman numeral 6 now, and the essence of God. The two primary figures of speech that are used are anthropomorphisms, ascribing to God some bodily part that he does not possess, since he is indeed spirit, invisible, immaterial, fills the universe in that regard, and does not have a physical form. He can manifest himself in physical form if he chooses to, but that is not his inherent nature. The second one being here, we are looking at some anthropopathisms, which ascribe to God, again, so we can relate to God, in terms of some human emotion, passion, weakness, etc., which God does not actually possess. We have looked at hate and anger that deal with the attribute of righteousness, jealousy, which deals with his righteousness being violated, and probably additionally we might, again, factor in their love. And I recognize that there are probably some of these where you might have one or two, possibly even more attributes in view. The idea here is that God has these qualities, and some of them may overlap. Three, repent or change the mind when righteousness is violated. Obviously, because of the doctrine, the attribute of immutability, God never can change his mind. The reality is he adjusts his plan to the way men react to his standards, the way they come toward him, as it were, and adjusts accordingly. Upset or grieved, and this is the one we're ready to start with tonight, another deal for righteousness being violated. First Chronicles, or no, we saw that one, I'm sorry. Genesis 6:6, as you were, there we are. Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. It almost, you know, if you read it, you would get the impression that God realized he had fouled up somehow, and that he was grieved in his heart. And again, gets to the issue. I would think this one probably also would overlap at some level with love. To grieve the heart is because a person cares intensely. Also, Psalm 78:40. Talking about the Exodus generation, the mass of Jews, about 2 million of them roughly, that came out of Egypt, a huge number, and very few of them positive. A lot of them believers, maybe most of them believers, but very few of them positive believers. And so when the going got tough, they got going, and not in a good sense. They were constantly testing God, constantly questioning his leadership through Moses, through Aaron, constantly challenging them, constantly rejecting the provision they were given during this time, constantly whining and complaining about how it was all unfair, and they wished they were back in Egypt, and Moses did them wrong, etc., etc., etc. And so this was a group essentially of whiny crybabies. Who needed to grow up, but they didn't. They all died, well, except for the two of them. They all died in the wilderness. And their children managed to grow up through all of this and ultimately made the adjustments and took the land of Canaan, as their parents had been promised. But unfortunately, their parents were negative at that point and refused to believe God and refused to accept that God had their good interests at heart, their best interests, in fact. So how often they rebelled against him in the wilderness, verse 40, and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. And it was like after every test they'd been through, they'd forget about it the next time they ran into another test, and they were right back to square one. They couldn't seem to put it together that God was for them. They had all these examples of his power, his might in the land of Egypt in those 10 plagues. Up to and including killing all the firstborn of the land of Egypt. They walked out of Egypt, a slave race, essentially wealthy because they plundered the Egyptians when they left. We're going, being led by God, to the land of promise, which he had sworn to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants. And it was like every step of the way, they'd get to one thing and they'd fall apart. And something else would happen, they'd fall apart. Something else happened, they'd fall apart again. They just fell apart over and over again. They never could seem to get past certain squares, certain areas of their STA. They just wouldn't do it. They didn't seem to fight it. They just seemed to cave into it. And so this caused God a lot of grief, obviously. And he had seen all of this, again, that he has been so good to them. And they just continue to question him, reject him, all that. Five here, searching, omniscience. We use the idea of you and I, if we lose something or don't know something, we have to go find it out. Well, God doesn't have to find anything out, 1 Chronicles 28:9, and he never loses anything. So he never has to search, we might say. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all the hearts. Again here, omniscience testing men. He knows already. He's not searching because he doesn't know. He knows what men are made out of. And he understands every intention of the thoughts. And if you seek him, you will find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. David speaking, pretty sternly to Solomon here with respect to his own immediate future. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:10, where it is applied to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. In a fascinating section that really deals with the precepts of wisdom and doctrine that God has revealed to human communicators, Paul specifically here in Corinth. And then ultimately, whose job it is to reveal those, to teach those things to other believers also, as per the Timothy principle. Train men to teach others also. For God revealed them through us, verse 10, through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And it's a recognition that the Spirit, again, does not have to search for anything. Being God, He knows everything. But the reality is the truth that resides with God, the depths of the wisdom and all that, only the Holy Spirit knows. And that is the essential purpose of this passage, is to point out that the natural man, the unbeliever out there, apart from the spiritual circuitry that comes at the point of salvation, the indwelling Holy Spirit and the human spirit regenerated, cannot fathom the things of God. Now, he may read the Bible, and he may understand certain things. I mean, it's not to say he couldn't read certain historic passages and figure out, okay, this is a passage about David and he's talking to Solomon. Okay. But the point of all of these things and what they mean and how to tie them all together spiritually so that you are a mature believer, no, they can't do that at all. The natural man is at a complete loss because he doesn't have the key element, and that is the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And in this case, the teaching ministry, as we see here, to us God revealed them, verse 10. To the human communicators first, whose job it is to communicate them through the Spirit to those who will avail themselves of them. Six, remembering, again, omniscience, or we might even say also divine timing in certain areas. Genesis 8:1. And if you read all this literally, if you're a wooden-headed literalist, you have the idea that God's got some real shortcomings. This one here, God's killed everybody in the human race except Noah and seven others. And he forgets about him? No, he obviously doesn't forget about him. God remembered Noah. Here, omniscience, God knew Noah was in the ark. He never was. All of this, but the purpose, when he talks about remembering, very often it's because it's time for something to advance in his plan. And in this case, it's time for God to cause all the winds, or the waters, rather, to subside. And the waters had crested, as we know, some 15 cubits above the highest mountains on the planet. A cubit being about a foot and a half, so approximately 22 and a half feet or so. Above the highest mountains on the planet. And that accounts for why you find, and they know this, they'll go on these high peaks and find these deep sea mollusks and various shells and all of this, and there's no way they could be up there. There's no explanation for it, other than the Genesis flood. It's the only way you can account for it. So God remembered Noah, and he caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Here, also a figure probably for an advance at some point in his plan. Also 19:29, it wasn't as though God forgot Noah was in the ark and all that. And here almost used in a sense, obviously it's omniscience, but here almost used in a figure for God's loving Abraham. That God remembered Abraham because he had regard for him. Thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. And again, as we pointed out, Lot was just another of a long, long line, unfortunately, of spiritual losers that came from Abraham's family. Abraham being the exception to the rule. Just as, most likely, if you're lucky to have someone else in your family that's positive, I use the word luck advisedly, but you're fortunate. It's not an ongoing thing in a lot of cases. And that is obviously the most fundamental of all the human relationships is family. And so God honored Abraham here and delivered Lot, even though Lot was a reversionist, monetary reversionist, willing to live with the homos in order to make money. So we might have a few of those today. Coming or going also is used of God here. Omnipresence, Genesis 11:5. Because God doesn't come or go anywhere, we might say. He's always there. Genesis 11:5, and this gets into the issue of the Tower of Babel again when mankind began to, this is the first incident in the history of the human race of internationalism. God had commanded those that came out of the ark to disperse and to populate the entire planet and to move out. And so as the population base expanded, and again, there was only one original language in 11:1, which all linguists will tell you is true. They don't know what it is, but they know, they recognize there was a mother tongue on this planet. And then all the earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east, and actually that's bad translating. They journeyed from the east, they were moving west. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, that's modern-day Iraq, Babylon. But between there, the cradle of civilization between the Tigris and the Euphrates, Mesopotamia. And so they all decided here they're going to set up a universal government and a universal religion in distinction to what God's will had been. 11:5 here, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And obviously, he knew, again, he obviously knew about it, omniscience, but the coming down, it signifies that he is checking this out carefully. But again, he already knows, so why would he be checking it out? Again, these are figures of speech. Also, Exodus 19:20. The Lord came down on top of Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, and called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Again, the mountain was all in smoke, a theophany. God reveals himself, and the smoke is a figure for the fact that God is unseeable and hides himself. It deals with the issue of his holiness and his righteousness, and that he's unapproachable by sinful man. And so, again, he doesn't have to come down to the top of the mountain. He's already there. He's just manifesting that he's there is the idea on this one. To not repent, here we saw repenting. God changed his mind. Now we see that he doesn't repent. Numbers 23:19. And again, this is where the skeptics look. They like to argue and debate. See, the Bible contradicts itself. Well, do you understand what a figure of speech is first? If you don't, we don't need to discuss anything important like the Bible. If you can't grasp that fundamental literary device. 23:19, God is a man, not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it? Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a commandment to bless. When he has blessed them, I cannot revoke it. And this is Balaam, the wayward prophet. We saw him last night having the conversation with his donkey. And then he goes out and he can't even pull this stunt off because apparently the spirit overpowers him at some level. And the Lord said, Balaam says to the Lord, tells him, you speak this. And so Balaam spoke it. The speech wasn't what Balak, again, the king, wanted to hear. He wanted him to curse the Israelites. And so Balaam is looking at, well, I'm not going to get paid. This isn't going too well. First, my donkey's turned on me. Now, God's having me prophesy for this people who this king once cursed. And I can't curse them. And so Balaam, of course, then offers him advice. Says, look, okay, you can't curse the people that God has blessed. Here's what you do. You get them to compromise. Get them to lower their standards. Get them to start violating the doctrine of separation. And they did. And guess what? It was they invited them over, said, come on over. We'll hang out with you. We're as good as you are. We're just as positive, whatever. And they went, and they all ended up getting into trouble. So he couldn't curse the nation, but he could drag them down through a violation of separation. Balaam was, again, quite the guy. Those things, those figures of speech, again, these are just representative of certain things that would explain why certain, you know, if it appears to be a contradiction on the surface, it's not. If you understand under the surface what he's talking about. 7 here, the unity and trinity of God as related to the divine essence. A, the term trinity is not found in the Word of God. Nevertheless, it is a term that effectively communicates the revealed truth. Now, that is revealed that God exists in three persons. And if you call it the Trinity, that's fine. Again, vocabulary is merely designed to communicate in the quickest and easiest way possible. It's not designed. I mean, I've heard people teach at some level, and the vocabulary is just designed almost to obscure the teaching. And yet, vocabulary is not here to obscure things. It's here to make it plain. And so the Trinity is a well-known theological term, and there's not anything offensive about it, simply because the fundies use it. So it actually communicates. We recognize the three in one. B, the Bible reveals that God is one in his essence, but exists as three distinct persons sharing that identical essence. C, this doctrine, like many doctrines, is revealed in fragmentary units, which is the nature of progressive revelation. We recognize that God didn't just start at the beginning and tell you everything about him. The Bible is to be taken as a whole, put together. Again, if you're not approaching it with the proper hermeneutic, you're not approaching it in a verse-by-verse fashion and in context and all that, with the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, you're not going to be able to put it together. You can read it forever. I know I remember this one. They always had this one thing. Read through the Bible once a year. All you got to do is read this. They'd have a little schedule set out, and you could read through your Bible. Well, I mean, but if you're reading without understanding, as the Ethiopian eunuch would say, what good does it do you? You want to read with some intelligence and some understanding. And so that is the purpose for the systematic teaching of the truth that puts all these things together, again, in a doctrinal grid that is sound and secure and biblical. And obviously we don't think our doctrinal grid is infallible, that it could never be changed, or we might not have to modify something. But I've been over a lot of these things a lot of times, and I don't see a ton of changes out there on the horizon. That we've just missed hundreds of doctrines somehow that haven't been addressed. Or that the ones we have are so far from perfect that you'd have to trash them and start again. Now, I recognize whenever you do a doctrine, say, the first time, the first run-through on any doctrine is going to be the roughest version of it that you ever see. But as one pastor does a doctrine and then shares it with other pastors, and it comes time as they come up to something in the text, and it's time for them to teach it, and they teach it and go through it, they're going to study it, and they're going to add to it, and they're going to deal with it. And maybe change some terms or whatever, put it in a way that suits their communication style. But the fundamental doctrine's the same. And if you got pastors that are trying to do it right, they're not going to agree 100% on everything. No, but who does? You don't agree 100% on everything, your husband or your wife. But 99.9% of the things out here that we teach are all the same, pretty much. You can go to any sound doctrinal church and get the same teaching. And you'll get variations in personality, you'll get variations in spiritual growth, you'll get variations in understanding, because pastors are growing themselves as they teach all this. The same phase two source of sanctification, the Word of God, for you is the same one for me. So we stay immersed in the Word, and that is what you've got to do. You've got to be committed to it, and this grows you up, as he told Timothy. You'll ensure salvation for yourself first if you continue to pursue these things and teach them. As he told them, be immersed in these things. Be absorbed in them. And then you'll also become a source of phase two salvation for those that will listen to you and not just assemble and hear you. The text says those who hear you, but clearly it's those who listen and avail themselves of it. So the very best at a certain level you're ever going to do, and Jesus taught this pretty clearly with the disciples, the best you're going to do is be as good as your teacher. That's all you can do. You're likely not going to surpass your teacher. The reality is that's why. But if you had, you know, how many ever hours, if you put in, you know, 25 hours a week studying and agonizing over these things and praying about them and trying to get them right, well, you could probably do it, assuming God wanted you in the ministry. If he didn't, well, it wouldn't make any difference. You could study it to doomsday and never put it together. So God obviously blesses people, but he has his own system for doing it. And again, you get outside that system, you're outside the boundaries of God's rules. You can do whatever you want outside the boundaries. You know, you can run all along the side of the football field all you want. Get down to the end zone, say you scored a touchdown. You know, you're out of bounds. No, you didn't score a touchdown. But I ran 100 yards. Yeah. Didn't score a touchdown. So again, these things are revealed in fragmentary units, but you've got to be able to put them together, and that's where the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, the human communicator, diligence, the proper hermeneutic, so many factors go into this in order to do this and to do it right. D, this method enables God to hide the truth from negative volition and reveal it to positive volition via the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And factor in here, again, your volitional response and your humility, your willingness to learn, your willingness to humble yourself. And this accounts for a great deal of difference among believers. Why believers can sit in Bible class and walk out, and I mean, I know this happens because I've heard it 100 times before. Somebody will walk out and say something, well, you said blah, blah, blah. No, I didn't. And two people will walk out with a completely different readout about what I said. And why is that? Well, different volitional responses. Maybe one of them sitting there out of fellowship. If you're sitting in Bible class out of fellowship, you're spinning your wheels, you're wasting your time. It's not going to help you. So the idea here is, again, God, you could have somebody comes in, they're negative, they could sit here, and you know, after class, they'll tell me, that was interesting. And bye. And then they will peel out of the parking lot as fast as they can, never to be seen again. I've seen that happen so many times. So a person can come in, if they're negative, they're not going to like it. They're not going to like the teaching. They're not going to be interested in it. One thing sound doctrine does is it grates against negative volition. It just beats them down. And it exposes them for what they are. But that's the nature of the Word of God when it's taught properly. It's living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces. So then positive volition can sit there and just eat it up. Oh, this is great. I'm really edified to hear this. And the other person just sitting there grinding their teeth, just wishing they were dead. Why? Well, again, it's the difference in their relationship to God and the Holy Spirit and their positive volition and all of that. And their willingness to do it God's way. The unity of the Godhead here. One, God is one in essence, undivided and indivisible. It is clearly taught in the Old Testament that there is one true God as opposed to a plurality of gods. Deuteronomy 4, 35 and 39. So even though the term Elohim is plural, in many situations, should just be translated God. And sometimes I've noticed with Solomon already in Ecclesiastes, when he wants to emphasize it, he'll call it the God. He'll use the definite article with it, even though we might say the word God is definite already. It's like our word sun. We don't have, you know, multiple suns out there. I mean, sun up in the sky. And so you don't have to make it definite. It is definite. And certain things are definite because there's only one of them. And God's one of those. Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. He's unique. He's an individual, and that's it. There's only one. And 39, know therefore today and take it to heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. And also chapter 6, verse 4, the great Shema, as it's called. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. He is not a plurality of gods. He is a single God. This does not get into the nature of his person. Does he exist in separate persons? Well, yes, but that these doctrines don't contradict each other. They complement each other. And the reality is, of course, the problem with human capacity is you look at it and you say, well, it's hard to understand. How do you explain it? At a certain level, it is a mystery. You just have to accept by faith. But there are many such things in the Bible. You either accept by faith or you don't. There are many such things in the world, too, for that matter. 1 Kings 8:60. so that all the peoples of the earth. Now, why did he pick Israel? All that, bless them. Well, they're an object lesson, so people can learn. So all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is our God. That the Lord is God. There is no one else. He is the only one. And Isaiah 45, 5 and 6. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun. Other way, all day, every day. That there is no one besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. And he claims all sorts, again, powers to himself and all that, rights, prerogatives, and all that. Two, this teaches a strict monotheism as opposed to other views of God, such as pantheism, that is, i.e., God is everything, God is the table, God is the planet, God is the watch, God is the microphone. No, God is not everything. God exists beyond everything. God permeates everything, but he's not identical with everything, we might say. Or polytheism, again, the alternate view that of multiple gods. Whether they view it as, and this is out there in many, many forms. Some of these modern cults espouse the fact that you can become a god. That Jesus was a god, one god among many. The Son was one god among many gods. No, he's not. And by the way, you'll never become God. Satan's already tried that one. I wonder if he's still doing it. Is he still making himself like the Most High? How's that working out for him, I wonder? I wonder if he's any close to being omnipotent and omnipresent yet. How do you gradually go from not knowing everything to boom, one day you know everything? You can't. That's the whole thing. It is completely unique, and there's no other way around it. Two, the same truth is taught in the New Testament, Mark 12. So again, while it was emphasized in the Old Testament, it's not greater revelation. And actually, I say greater revelation because you read Genesis carefully and you pick up on the plurality within the Godhead. Or either that or you've got to have the angels creating man. That'd be your only other option. And there's no passage that even suggests that angels created men. Because God uses a plural there. Let us make man in our image. Plural. And how many images does God have if there's only one God? Well, he has one image. And so Mark here, 12:29 through 32. Here where Jesus quotes, actually he's quoting Deuteronomy 20, the one we looked at there, 6:4. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And the second is you love your neighbor as yourself. So people, you know, people complain about repetition. Oh, and again, I mean, if you're a pastor, you're going to get this. If you ever get a ministry, just get used to it. It's going to be too hot, too cold, too fast, too slow, too up, too down, too legalistic, too liberal, too this, too that. You'll never be able to please everybody. So just go in the beginning, give them the sign of the cross and tell them, I'm not here to please you. And at some level there were many things in there. Yeah, obviously many of the analogies. I mean, can you imagine if the sheep tried this with a real shepherd? We're taking over the flock. All right, you hold him and I'll tie him up. Well, what are you going to do? Nonsense. Try this. And the other analogies, train him to be good soldiers. Endure hardship as a good soldier. Join the military and go in and tell the drill instructor how you think it ought to be done. I want to see that one and how that works out for you. Because it doesn't fly, ever. You'll be mopping latrines for the rest of your life. And that may be the best thing that happens to you. So this idea here, look, there's two commandments in the whole Bible. I'll teach them to you tonight and we can go home. You just apply them all the time perfectly and we'll be fine. You love the Lord your God and you love your neighbor as yourself. And that's it. But again, you have to figure out what love is and how to apply it and all these things. So all the rest of the Bible is simply an expansion upon these two fundamental concepts. And there's plenty of repetition written into the Bible all by itself. But I never hear anybody get the nerve to stand up and say, "Oh, I'm bored with this. God put it in here twice. I'm not listening." I see how that flies at the Bema seat. Or better yet, try it now. And the scribe answered him and he said, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all the heart and mind and understanding, and to love your neighbor as much as yourself, this is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifice." I've seen all these people, you know, they run around, they do all kinds of things. The fundies are great at this. They're busy, busy, busy all the time. I think I'm going to write a song. My fundies are busy all the time. But what are they doing? And is God in it? And are they doing it out of love for God? Or are they doing it out of some misguided idea that this is going to make God happy with them? And people act like, they apply like crazy. I can point you to all kinds of people. I can point you to unbelievers out there that apply at a higher level than some people on doctrine. But does that mean God's in it or for it or that he's happy with it? I would suggest to you he's not. You go down, say, to the All Faiths Food Bank. They do fine work down there, as far as I know. Very humanitarian work. Take care of people, help the poor, all this. And in the Bible, replete with commands to do this? Yeah. But you have to figure it out within the niche you're in. All this, is this appropriate? Is this what God wants? So, anyway, but the idea here is you got two commandments. And there's one God here in our verse, John 17:3. Jesus also alludes to this. I get to reading these verses and they get me thinking about so many things. I just need to stay focused. John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. So we'll, you know, but if I got up and just taught every day, you know, every class, okay, what we're going to study is love God, love your neighbor. That'd get kind of tedious and boring. So God, there's also, in spite of the fact that there's repetition in here, there's also diversity. And there are things to challenge your thinking. And I'm sure before we get through Ecclesiastes, you'll have your thinking challenged. But again, putting the book together in the proper context and understanding what's going on, that is a challenge all in itself. 1 Corinthians 8:4, "Therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and there is no God but one." And Paul says, as a doctrinal, you know, we've got our heads on straight about this. We're clear on this. There aren't really any idols out there. People may worship these things, but they're not real. We know there's only one real God. No matter what people worship, we're not taken in by this. But even if there are so many so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. And he's not saying, I believe that. He's saying this is just what people perceive and what they believe and all that. And the term lords may actually just refer to earthly leaders and all. But I haven't done the book in context, so I don't want to comment too much on it here. But for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge. Now, here's where he gets into the issue of the law of love with respect to a weaker believer. And the law of love essentially says, if a weaker believer has this problem, struggles in this area, or in this case, would believe that there were to go into the idol temple. And the background to all of this was just buying meat in the idol temple. And so the idol temples, they had a lot of sacrifices and all the time, and they were known for having very good quality meats. And so they'd say, after the sacrifices were done, well, they'd sell off the meats. Well, some believers recognized, well, these idol temples, they aren't real. They're just, you know, they're just killing animals, and the meat's good, so I'm gonna go, they got the best steaks, that's where I'm gonna go buy my meat. And so this was causing certain weak believers to stumble, who said, oh man, you're going into the idol's temple. You must be worshiping the idol. No, I'm just buying meat. And so Paul essentially says, if your weaker brother is troubled by this, just forego going into the idol temple and buying meat. Get your meat elsewhere. And that's the law of love, essentially, in a nutshell. So, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. This was one of the big theological, political, social questions of the day. Okay. I've seen believers get together and discuss this type of stuff, too. Well, what do you think about this? Okay. Here's a question for you, a theological question. If you go into the idol temple, this meat's been sacrificed to an idol, and you eat the meat, aren't you worshiping the idol? Some believers would say, yeah, you are. So you got to stay out of there. And other believers would say, no, you're not. There's no such thing as idols. It's just a piece of meat. And so you'd have this discussion, which you eventually probably degenerate into arguments. People would start taking sides. Should you celebrate Christmas? Should you not? I've seen this all before, too. Are you allowed to celebrate holidays? No. Yes, one. My birthday. That's it. It's the only one I want you to celebrate. No, you can celebrate any holiday. It's up to the individual believer. This is where the freedom of the priesthood comes in. But Paul says, even in the freedom of the priesthood, you have to recognize that some people may be dragged down by your behavior because they're weak. And the principle is, if they're weak, and we're not talking about being negative, arrogant, stupid. We're talking about weak, lacking understanding. We're not talking about hard-headed, won't listen, won't learn. We're talking about literally weak. They haven't figured it out yet. There may be spiritual babies at some level. And they need to grow up in these areas. Well, you don't grow them up by running out and grabbing them and headbutting them and saying, stupid, grow up. That's not the way it works. You give them time, you give them space, and if things are troubling them, well, you just avoid them. If it's not causing you to sin, is it causing you to sin not to go eat at the idol temple? No, I can eat elsewhere. No, it's not causing me to sin. It's not hurting my Christian life not to do this. So then, okay, don't do it. And this is where, obviously, as a pastor, given all the things going on in the world today and all of this, you have to really try to walk a fine line and keep a congregation walking a relatively fine line. In that, we don't want to be stray to the right. That's legalism. I've had people tell, you know, that one of the legalistic things that came up was, okay, I would like you to outlaw all drinking at any party. I'm not going to do that. On the other hand, we don't want to become liberal and trample all over other believers that are weak. And so you have to figure out there's this balance in here that's appropriate and proper and all that. And so their conscience, if their conscience is defiled and it drags them down, you're not acting properly under the law of love. So that then becomes an issue. So even though there's only one God, he says, look, food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. So the idea here is we are judged by other people's consciences at some level. And you have to keep that before you. And try not to defile the other man's conscience. And also 1 Timothy 1:5, I think I went a little too far there. I only needed verses 4 through 6, but there's only one God again. But this doctrine touches on so many other issues. In fact, gets into the issue of the law of love there. Because there is one God, and we know that. 1 Timothy 2:5, which we studied again not too terribly long ago. For there is one God. And one mediator also between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus. And so one might say, well, we got the better end of the deal. The mediator's human. Well, the mediator's divine too. But he emphasizes his humanity because he takes hold of both parties. That's what a mediator does. F here, so we've looked at his unity. There is one God. We recognize that. Now the Trinity. And again, these things are not contradictory. They're complementary. The concept of the Trinity is based solely on the divine revelation, which is recorded by the Word of God. Two, by the term Trinity, we mean that God exists in three distinct personalities, each of whom shares the same divine essence. Again, if we illustrate it, we draw it like this. You got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all are sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. They share the same essence. And they are all equal. But yet, even among this concept of the Trinity and the equality in the Godhead, you still see a fundamental authority relationship that characterizes even God himself. The Son is always seen as being subservient to the Father. And the Spirit is always seen as being subservient to the Father and the Son. And even within the fundamental nature of the Godhead, the Father is viewed as the primary authority of the three. Even though they share the same essence and all of that, there's a chain of command in there. God, and we saw that, say, when we did the book of Revelation at the beginning. God gave to his Son to give to his bondservants, or I think he gave it to an angel, I'm sorry. And so there, you have that chain of command as well. Then the angelic hierarchy's next. And then you get down into human hierarchies and the chain of command within these things. So again, the Trinity here, we see each has three distinct personalities. There are three distinct persons, but one essence. A, Judaism, Islam, Unitarians, and Jehovah's Witnesses are some religious groups that reject this truth. Now, Judaism and Islam would accept the principle of one God. See, they would accept the unity of God, but they would not accept the Trinity of God. This doctrine obviously forms a dividing line of major proportions between religious groups. For this was taught in the Old Testament, as seen in the fact that Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. Well, if Yahweh is the same, that's the Hebrew word again for Lord, or it's generally translated Lord, Genesis 19:24. It's translated by the English term Lord, while the term Elohim is most likely and most often translated by the word God. Genesis 19:24. Here we have an interesting verse. Then the Lord rained fire, rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone. Fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, where the fire and the brimstone came from an earthly source. So you have the Lord essentially on earth and in heaven at the same time. And so the idea here is, again, you have a distinction made even between the two. Also, Hosea 1:7. Well, actually, you have two lords, as it were, here. He rained fire and brimstone, and with fire and the brimstone came from the pits around there. And fire from the Lord out of heaven. So you have two lords involved in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, they're both the Lord, though. Hosea, which one were we on here? Hosea 1:7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. Is the Lord their God? And if he is, and there's only one God, then the Lord and the God are identical. And the whole idea here is they're distinguished, though. There's a distinction being made. Yahweh has a son. Psalm 2:7. So if there's only one Yahweh, then how can he have a son? And who is his son, if that's the case? Psalm 1:7, I will surely tell you of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And by prophetic interpretation, this verse refers to the ascension of the Son, most likely on the day of his resurrection, to the third heaven, where he is commanded by the Father, ask of me and I will surely give you the ends of the earth, the nations of the earth as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And ultimately, the Son, not God, is then seen as the one to be feared. There's no mention of the Lord, as it were, later on. He says, do homage, verse 12, to the Son, that he may not become angry and that you perish in the way. And so you have, again, we believe, as far as my study tells me, you have multiple ascensions into the third heaven by the resurrected humanity, at least two. At least two. One on the day of the resurrection, if this today is to be taken literally. Today I have begotten you. That was the day of the resurrection, in fact. And that would also explain why he told Mary there, and when she saw him, you know, let go of me, I have not yet ascended. That apparently he was going to ascend that very day. That puts a lot of little pieces of the puzzle into place. And then there was the ascension where he led captive a host of captives. There's no indication that that was that day. That was when, of course, he cleared out the paradise compartment of Sheol. So see, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from God there in Genesis 1-2. We see Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of Elohim brooded over the surface of the waters, after the earth became without form and void. And as a matter of fact, again, you have, and I don't know if I put it in this point, but I should have at some point. Yeah, I did. Okay, so Genesis 1-2. The earth was formless and void. Again, formless. Everywhere you looked, it looked the same. It had been packed in a ball of ice. And void of inhabitant. People can argue, was there a pre-Adamic race of human beings? Well, that'd be an argument from silence. You can't ever win those. And you can't prove them. My contention is the inhabitants that were run off the planet were the demons, were Satan and his rebels. And the rebels got run off. And so the earth became without inhabitant at that level, when it had been inhabited, in fact. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering, moving over the surface of the waters. Really, it's the word is brooding like a chick or a hen over her eggs or over her chicks. And the idea was to warm the waters. There was a purpose to it. It wasn't just that he was up there mulling around. He was warming the waters. Also, Genesis 6:3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is flesh. And Psalm 51:11. Of course, David's rebound psalm there from his serious blunder. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. An indication that the Father, we might say, and the Spirit were two different people. The plural pronouns are used of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. This is the one I alluded to earlier. And you have, and again, I don't have my Hebrew before me here, but I believe you have Elohim said, and I believe it's a third masculine singular verb, isn't it? I don't know if anybody's got their interlinear, but I think it's a third masculine singular, which a singular, let us make man in our image. An image is singular. So he only has one image. But yet us and our are the plural pronouns used there to denote the plurality within the Godhead. And according to our likeness. And again, I believe the word likeness, demuth there, is also singular. One image, one likeness. And there's a difference in those, but I'm not going to get off into all that tonight. 3:22 also, Genesis 3:22. Then Yahweh Elohim said. And again, I have to go, I can check, I'll try to have an answer for you. But I believe all these verbs are singular, third-person singulars, and the nouns are plural. Behold, the man has become like one of us. There is a textual question here I recognize as to whether it's one of us or one of them. But be all that as it may, it says one, knowing good and evil, or recognizing the distinction. And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the sentence just tails off there in the Hebrew, just like it does in your English Bible. It's like God just says, what are we going to do? Can't have this, can we? And implying that, no, they couldn't. So there, and also 11:7. And this is the one where they were, again, constructing the Tower of Babel. There's a lot of fascinating stuff in this. We do have the Genesis notes posted. I don't think we have much left from that series, but the notes are posted. You'll lose a lot of the formatting on the study of it. But even reading the summaries in some of these things would be beneficial if you have any desire to study this on your own. We've done this book, and cut me some slack. It was a long time ago. I've improved. I would do a better job this time, I believe. 11:7 here. But the idea here is that they said, let us make a city and a tower, verse 4, whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. And most interpreters have taken this to mean, well, they wanted to make a reputation. Well, number one, who were they trying to impress? There was nobody on earth but them. The name gets into the idea of a religious system. There was one name that they worshipped at that time. And this is another religious system. And this is the beginnings, again, of the entity we call Babylon. And it has a political and a religious aspect to it. And we see it concluded. God finally wraps it up with it. This is just the starting point. This is the seminal form of Babylon. He wraps up his conclusion with the religious and the political issues with Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18. We see the end of both of those aspects of Babylon. So 11:7, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so they will not understand one another's speech. And then you got a singular, so the Lord scattered them. It's a plural going down, but it's a singular doing it. So there's enough proof here, I mean, for the person who carefully studies this, to see that, okay, you've got this plurality and this singularity taught at the same time. Three distinct persons are in view in Isaiah 48:16. Come near, listen to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Now alternately you could say, well, this is the prophet speaking. And I understand at some level that may be. If you go back to verse 12 and get context, it says, Jacob, Israel, whom I called. I am he, the first and the last. Surely my hand founded, and this is God the Son speaking, I believe. And the Lord God sent him and his Spirit. So you see three distinct persons there in that passage, and also Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And we know that this is a distinctly messianic psalm, was fulfilled at the day that he read this passage in the synagogue. The Spirit of the God is upon me. There's two people right there. Because the Lord has anointed me, the Lord being the third one. So you have at least three people there in the Godhead that are in these two specific verses. Okay, time's up. We'll stop there and wrap this. We'll probably get through this Sunday, so be sure you have your doctrine of volition with you. We will probably get to that. I've been having trouble with my internet access, so I do have the notes ready for chapter 3. I just don't have any way to get them to you. So if we do have to copy them out and print them for everybody, we'll do that. But if I can figure anything else out, I'll email them to you if you're on the email list. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.